Before we have the reading of God's word, could we unite ourselves in prayer once again? Let's come to our Father's throne and ask them for grace as we come to the preaching, the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of his precious truth and word. Let's pray. Eternal, everlasting God, humbly again we bow before thee, and we thank thee, Lord, that the Church of Christ is secure by the blood of the cross. And Father, now I stand as a candidate for the infilling of God the Holy Ghost. But Lord, make me fit and meet for the use, thy use. Cleanse me in the precious blood. I asked of thee, O God, and give me that portion of the blessed Holy Spirit, that he would come and use me, a frail, weak, unworthy instrument for the glory of thy great name. Help in the reading of divine truth. We pray, Lord, for the preaching and the application of it by the Spirit. We pray for the opening of the hearts of all those who hear. O God, grant thy blessing upon the word this morning. Glorify thy dear Son, and visit us, vine we asked of thee. All these things we pray in our Savior's precious and high and holy name. Amen. Could I ask you please to take God's word and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49 for our reading before we preach, and we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Genesis 49, reading the first 12 verses. Let us hear the word of the living God. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust that the Lord will bless it to our hearts. Now, we continue this morning in our study concerning the life of Joseph. Now, I will admit we have not entirely focused on Joseph at times. We have considered his brothers and Jacob, his father. But these characters are so closely interconnected with the life of this man that it is impossible to leave them out. No man is an island, and none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, as Romans 14:7 puts it. Man was made a social being, made for relationships. His ultimate and foundational relationship is with his God, as was with the case of Adam at the beginning. A relationship, however, that was marred by sin, and one which can only be reconciled by the gospel of redeeming grace. Now, every one of us is born into a special relationship. For example, we all are a son or a daughter of a mother, or to a mother and father. And we also form relationships, such as husband and wife relationships and friendships with our fellow men through life. Now, many have testified how they have missed the company of others during lockdown, and in these weeks we have come to learn the benefits of societal relations. The greatest evidence of how important relationships are is manifested at death. The pain of the parting of a loved one runs deep. And if that bond was not important, and if we did not gain mutual benefit from relationships, why then do we weep tears and sorrow and grieve when someone dies? In the closing chapters of Genesis, we are immersed in this theme of death. A father is saying goodbye to his son. And the last time we thought about Jacob as death drew near to him, making requests to be buried in Canaan, recollecting his encounter with God and the death of his beloved Rachel, and his refusal to uncross his hands when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. That was a private affair with his beloved son Joseph and his grandson. Jacob was leaving this world, and as he does, he is blessing others. Firstly, Pharaoh, then his grandsons, and now he calls for the gathering of his 12 sons. Now, this was the covenant family of God, the church in the Old Testament. In the patriarchal period, the families of believers constituted the religious congregations where fathers served as priests. Up to the time of Moses, the families of the patriarchs were the real repositories of the true faith in which the fear of the Lord and the service of the Lord was kept. Jacob was a priest leading his household in worship. He was also a king governing it. But here especially we see him as a prophet uttering blessings and pronouncing those things that would befall his offspring in future days. Though he would make a special address unto each son, he would do so in the presence of the elders for the instruction of the whole family. Each blessing contained at least one, if not both, of these two elements: a synopsis of the son's personality and a prophecy concerning his future. Now, while Jacob was a man of great wisdom and discernment, who could sufficiently distinguish the seed germs of character already manifested in his sons, these prophetic predictions cannot be accounted for on natural grounds alone. Zebulun's future location by the sea, the scattering of the tribe of Levi throughout the nation when as yet there was no priestly order, and the descent of the Savior from the tribe of Judah, all had their fulfillment hundreds of years after this event. This therefore removes Jacob's deathbed communication with his sons from the realm of human sagacity to one in which he is anointed by the Spirit of prophecy, by the Spirit of God. Now there are two prophetic blessings that stand head and shoulders above the rest. And this morning I want to consider and focus upon Judah's blessing under the heading, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now when Jacob spoke to Judah and made prophecy concerning him, he was by the Spirit of God speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Judah here is a type of Christ. Hebrews 7 verse 14, it declares, "For it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah." That's according to his human nature. He came from the tribe of Judah. So keep that in mind as we consider Judah's blessing here. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I want you to notice with me Judah, the praised one. Judah, the praised one. When Jacob comes to Judah's benediction, he moves from condemnation to commendation. It's a pleasant change after the stern but justified denunciation of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now Judah no doubt would have been standing there wondering what was coming his way after the catalogue of his sins of the past. And just a little aside here to underscore in your mind. The type of the antitype always breaks down at some point. And here is a most glaring and obvious difference. Judah had done much evil in his life, but Jesus Christ was without blemish of sin and mark of iniquity. Surely Judah would have thought and expected to hear about his part in selling Joseph into slavery, or the terrible father that he had been. Maybe Jacob would bring up his immorality with Tamar or his hypocrisy. But no, look what it says there in verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. This opening statement is a play on Judah's name, which means praise or praised. Judah was associated with praise right from his birth. For when he was born, Leah, his mother, said, now I will praise the Lord in Genesis 29, verse 35. Matthew Henry commented, God was praised for him, praised by him, and praised in him, and therefore his brethren shall praise him. Now what the Holy Spirit does through Jacob here is very interesting. I find this interesting. The grand and glorious issue is stated first. It's what the preacher would call his proposition. The central truth, what all other points flow out of and into. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. That's the grand theme here. Then as the blessing progresses, the details, the reasons why they will praise him are presented. His brethren would praise him. Those closest to him, those in relationship with him, his own kin. We might have supposed that the greatness which Jacob predicts for Judah would have made him a mark of envy rather than an object of praise, but no, Judah would be praised by his brethren. And as I said, this speaks of Christ, the Messiah, our King. He is worthy of praise and shall have the sincere praise of his people. But not only are believers his people, but we are also his brethren. We are the children of his Father and our Father. Remember the words that Jesus Christ spoke to Mary at the garden tomb in John 20, verse 17. He said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He is not ashamed to call those of us who are his brethren. Now this relationship, why can he call us his brethren? This relationship is founded both upon Christ's incarnation, by which he became our kinsman redeemer. He took to himself flesh and blood and was made like unto his brethren. He did not take upon him the form of an angel, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But it's also based, this relationship, upon the Christian's regeneration and adoption into the family of God. And you know, none of us are envious or jealous of the praise that Jesus Christ receives. Even though we are heirs and joint heirs with him, none of us as God's children are envious. No, not at all. Look down at verse 8, the end of that verse. It says, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And we gladly fall at his feet and cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. In fact, it grieves us. It ought to grieve us as God's children when everything that has breath does not praise the Lord. For that is the command of Scripture, let everything that have breath praise the Lord. And it ought to grieve us when our Savior, our heavenly Judah, we could say, does not receive the praise that he deserves. From his birth, God was praised for him by the angels. Glory to God in the highest. And now he is the theme of heaven's praise. That's clear from Revelation chapter 5. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 5. And keep a bookmark there in Genesis 49. Revelation 5, verse 11 to the end of the chapter speaks of this. We'll just read two verses. 11 and 12 will suffice. It says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I don't understand those who claim to be believers, part of the family of God, who do not want to or do not enjoy singing praise to the Lord here on earth. Let our tongues be employed now for what they will be used for throughout all eternity. Judah, the praised one. But secondly, we notice if you turn back to Genesis 49, Judah, the powerful one. We now have the reasons why Judah will be the praise of his brethren. Look at verse 8 again in the middle of the verse. It says, "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." In these words, Jacob shows that Judah would not be free from enemies. But although many would give him trouble and would endeavor to deprive him of his right, Jacob promises Judah victory over his enemies. When a man has his hand securely on the neck of his enemy, he has subdued him and has conquered him. One of the fulfillments of this prophetic prediction occurred when David wrote Psalm 18, verse 40. Psalm 18, verse 40, I'll read it to you. It says, "Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." Another fulfillment was under the leadership of Caleb, who came from the tribe of Judah in Judges chapter 1. However, the greatest fulfillment of what is spoken here, of his hand being in the neck of thine enemies, is found in the one who sits upon the white horse, who is called Faithful and True, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need me to tell you that Christ has his enemies. And all those that oppose the Christian and the Christian church are the enemies of the Savior. You think of Saul of Tarsus as he's on the way there to the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the church, but the Lord called to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So the enemy of the Christian church is the enemy of Jesus Christ. Yet our Savior is in complete control of his and our enemy. He is reigning, and all things are being put under his feet. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New. And of course, it's messianic. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, some enemies are overcome by him already. We think of the greatest, the devil. Christ met Satan, entered into conflict with him, and defeated him in the wilderness of temptation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and upon the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus conquered and crushed the serpent's head, just as the Scriptures declared he would in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the open show there at Calvary, In the open show of Christ's defeat of Satan, He bore our sins, the Savior bore our sins to His cross, and He took away the curse of the broken law from us. There, the Son of God met with death and bowed to it. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but in bowing to it, He conquered it. And now we can say that death is swallowed up in the victory of the cross, because Christ, after 3 days, rose again from the dead. And what does this mean? It means that there is no enemy of Christ or of His people, the church, that is not or shall not, for as yet all things are not under His feet. There is no enemy that shall not be finally destroyed. Victory is assured for the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a cliche to say that Christian, you're on the winning side. We're not fighting a losing battle, as the saying would go, but we're engaged in a conflict, in a battle, in a war that's already been won. That is guaranteed by Jesus Christ, the one who has His hand in the neck of His enemies. Jacob, also used the metaphor of a lion to show Judah's power in verse 9. Look what it says. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? As the king of the beasts, the lion's power is superior to all the rest. Judah is pictured here as a whelp, which here does not mean a cub, but rather a young lion matured in his strength, who has captured his prey and is in his den, enthroned in power, and none dare disturb him. He stooped down to conquer his prey, but now he is one that has gone up. Judah is compared here not to a lion rampant, always tearing, always raging, but to a lion at rest, enjoying the satisfaction of his power and success. The tribe of Judah would become very formidable and not only obtain great victories, but would peaceably and quietly enjoy what was obtained by those victories. Now, Christ is called the Lion of Judah. In Revelation 5, verse 5, we sang that hymn today. For the Lion of Judah. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. That's speaking about the Lamb of God. In Philippians 2, we read of His unparalleled stooping down in order to seize and defeat Satan. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that strong and mighty lion, He entered into conflict with the lion, the old adversary of the pit, and defeated him, overcame him. And now Christ has gone up. He must first come down before He goes up. And He's gone up with a shout and a sound of the trumpet, as Psalm 47 verse 5 tells us. He's gone up in victory. Gone up into His glory. Gone up beyond the clouds to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there He sits. He sits in perpetual, peaceful triumph. As one who enjoys the spoils of His great victory. Watching. What's the spoils of His victory? Watching as many sons are brought to glory. As the lambs are taken out of the bear and the lion's mouth, just like David did. That's what He's doing. He's there in glory, in peace, and at rest, and in assured triumph as He's watching the spoils of His great victory of the cross be gathered in. And none should dare cross Him or provoke Him or resist Him or despise Him or His people. It would be like provoking or prodding a lion in his den. You would be the certain loser in that battle. And yet many today still do it. They provoke the Son of God. They provoke the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, thinking they can do despite unto the Spirit of grace and trample underneath their foot the blood of Jesus Christ, counted as a thing of naught, and think that somehow they can poke and prod the Lion of the tribe of Judah and escape the sore punishment. Oh, the enemies of Christ and His church, they're provoking the triumphant one who has gone up, who rules and reigns, and know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would arise and scatter his and our enemies. And that's what we need in this our day and generation. Oh, they've poked him, they've prodded him, they have resisted him, teased him, tempted him, scorned him, that he would rise up. Make that your prayer this afternoon. And even all the accusation, all the opposition to his precious blood-bought church, that it would be, as it were, he would say, it's enough, that he would rise up and scatter his enemies. He is Judah here. We have seen he is the powerful one. He is the praised one, the powerful one. And thirdly, we see that Judah the princely one. Judah the princely one. We have another reason Judah's brethren would praise him. He inherited the leadership aspect of the firstborn's inheritance that was forfeited by Reuben because of his sin. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. A scepter is a symbol of regal command. And in its earliest form, it was a long staff which the king held in his hand as he made a public address. And when he sat upon his throne, he rested it between his feet. Judah was to have the rule of the nation of Israel until Shiloh would come. The tribe of Judah, they led the children of Israel through the desert to the promised land. Leaders like Caleb and the first judge of Israel, Othniel, came from that tribe. From David onwards, King David onwards, the scepter never departed from Judah. And though the kingdom split after Solomon, the southern kingdom, often termed Judah, remained the kingdom of divine promise. On its throne continued kings from Judah's line. Even after the Babylonian captivity, history reveals to us that the governors of Judea, were of this tribe, or of the Levites who adhered to the tribe of Judah, ruling and governing Judea until it became a province of the Roman Empire. And when was that? Let me quote you a well-known verse. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria, just at the time when the Savior was born. At that time, the rabbis of the Savior's day, they considered it a disaster of unfulfilled Scripture because they viewed this, as Christians do, as a messianic promise. It is said that the rabbis of Christ, they walk through the streets of Jerusalem crying, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from the tribe of Judah, and Shiloh has not come." But he had. The seed of David, the king of the Jews, was that little babe in Bethlehem's manger. Shiloh, as he is termed, had come, and he had come to sit upon his everlasting throne. This is the only occurrence of this Hebrew word. The name Shiloh which Jacob used for Christ, is a special name given by special revelation for a special person who came at a special time. And there we see, remember, God gave unto Joseph by special revelation through the angel a special name for a little child who had come at a special time. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are two lines of thought connected with this name. Firstly, it expresses the idea of peace and rest. And sin has cursed man with toil and unrest. The wicked are like the troubled sea. They have no peace. I wonder, is that like you this morning? Restless and agitated in your sin. Full of discontent. Well, listen. Shiloh has come. And Christ brings peace to the restless soul by the blood of his cross. He calls on those who are weary and heavy laden to come unto him, and what? He will give them rest. He'll give you rest this morning if you trust in his finished work. Secondly, it's also a word which some commentators believe means he whose right it is. He whose right it is, derived from Ezekiel 21, verses 26 and 27. Very interesting verses. I would encourage you to keep that in mind. Maybe jot it down on a piece of paper and go look them up. Ezekiel 21, verses 26 and 27. Christ has all the credentials, both with respect to his human nature and his divine nature, to sit upon the throne of David and rule his everlasting kingdom. He alone has the right to the throne. Yea, all thrones. And I ask you this morning, what about the throne of your heart? Is Christ enthroned there, the one who has all the credentials, the God-man? Is he there seated upon the throne of your heart, ruling, reigning, directing, providing, protecting you? Or are you like the Jews of Christ's day who said, what? We have no king but Caesar. You know, little did they know. Little did they know that their shout of affirmation, it was a shout of affirmation that the scepter had departed from Judah. They were right. They had no governance. They had no king but Caesar. And the scepter had departed. And in effect, then they went on to cry, crucify him, crucify him. The promised one, the Shiloh, they rejected the one that would bring peace to their soul. Before Judah, the princely tribe, the people would assemble. It says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The object of Christ's coming into this world and the object of his death on the cross was that he might redeem a people by his blood and gather them by his arm of omnipotent grace to himself forever. You know, the definite article is there. The gathering off doesn't say people. It says the people. A particular and peculiar people. The Scripture terms them the elect. John 6:37, Christ speaking, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's a gathering to him. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Apostle Paul said of God's purpose in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that God's purpose was to gather together in one all things in Christ. This gathering of people to Christ, of sinners to Christ, it implies the ending of a riotous, independent life of sin of all that are gathered to Shiloh. and they come together as many members into a blessed and a prosperous unity under one head and one king. That's what it means. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There is one body, one building, one fold. Use all the analogies you want, but they're all gathered from a life of independent, riotous, sinful behavior to be ruled and governed over by the one who is the king and the head of the church. Isaiah tells us he shall gather the lambs with his arms and gently carry them in his bosom. There is sovereign purpose and protection. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And you take comfort in that, child of God. You see, the one that has gathered you unto himself in salvation, he will bring you safely with all the rest of his people into his everlasting kingdom. You've been gathered to him in salvation. Fear not, you will be gathered around his throne in glory. Jacob, by faith, saw Christ's day, and it was his comfort on his deathbed. Judah the princely one. Judah the praised one. Judah the powerful one. Judah the princely one. But finally, we have Judah the prosperous one. This is presented in verses 11 and 12. Let's read them together. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Abundant prosperity was promised to Judah in Jacob's blessing. The emphasis on the vine is certainly fitting, for the territory, the land that Judah would eventually occupy, was especially noted for being filled with grapevines. So firm and healthy would the vines be that they would be used as hitching posts for animals without any harm being caused to the vine. So full would be the wine presses that when they tread the grapes, their garments would be stained with the juice of the grape. So fit and vigorous would be Judah's people because of the abundance, their eyes would sparkle and their teeth would gleam. It would be a prosperous tribe. Now, time does not permit me to present all the parallels here with Jesus Christ. The choice vine and the true vine and the one who came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. The one who prospered in the work of redemption and who at the last day will tread down his enemy. There's such a rich vein of truth to be mined in these verses. I encourage you to go home and read them, to go home and think about how they apply to Christ and how they speak of Christ and how they teach of Christ and study and meditate upon them for yourself. But this I will say, just simply and succinctly, this speaks of the fullness, the firmness, and the fitness of Jesus Christ as Savior. And all those who trust in Him will find a fullness and a firmness or a steadfastness and a fitness or a preparedness for all things concerning living and dying. I wish I had time to expand on these thoughts. But in Him, that is Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness, the fitness, and the firmness of Christ as the mediator. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's change the headings. Christ, the praised one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Christ, the powerful one. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Christ, the princely one. His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ, the prosperous one. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What a Savior. What a friend. And I ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who can break every chain and fetter of sin that binds you? His blood has that power to cancel the debt of your sin. Yea, even better than that, not only to cancel it, but to pay for it in full. That it would not be required of thee. So that you would be set free. And that one day you would come before the one who is the Lion and the Lamb upon the throne. And cry unto him, worthy. Worthy the Lamb that was slain. I trust that this morning the Lord will take these words, this prophetic blessing, and words of Jacob that speak so much of Jesus Christ, and apply them to your heart by faith, and encourage those who are the children of Almighty God. Let's bow in prayer and commit our ways to the Lord and seek His blessing upon His Word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of Scripture. And we thank the Lord that by faith these men who were filled with the Spirit of God looked forward to a day when Shiloh would come. We thank Thee for the one who is the Prince of Peace. Rejoice, O God, in the blood of Christ, which is made propitiation, appeased, turned away the wrath of Almighty God that was our due. And Lord, we praise Thee. Thou art He whom Thy brethren shall praise. And we praise the Lamb. O God, worthy, worthy He is. Lord, let our tongues be employed here now for that purpose. And I pray, O God, for that Lion of the tribe of Judah to arise and scatter our enemies. O God, we thank Thee, Lord, that unto Him shall the gathering of the people be, that none for whom Christ has died will be lost, but You will gather them with Your arm and You will carry them in Your bosom. O God, we thank Thee for this. And Lord, as the Word's gone forward this morning, we pray that, Lord, even through this means that Thou hast ordained, that Thou would see fit to gather some poor lost individual. Gather them to Thy feet. And then, Lord, we know that they'll be gathered into glory. Lord, bless us this evening, this afternoon, in this season of prayer. Come upon us in mighty power. Remember the gospel evangelistic service tonight. Remember the Reverend Greer. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon his ministry. We pray, Lord, for the expansion and the spread and the enlarging of our coasts, O God, for the Word of God as it goes forth. We pray that by the power of God that many would tune in tonight, that many would hear the Word of the living God and be smitten in their soul, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us, we cry to Thee, and accept of our thanks for all these things we asked in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen.